Man, this is exciting. It's exciting. It was great to see some friendly faces last week, and now we have some others who are here this week who were not here last week, so it's like a big party, you know, family reunion, right? Week two. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. And before I even get into it, Pastor JJ, he and his family, Stephanie and the boys, they're in Colorado right now, so they're doing a little family getaway, so it looks like they're having a great time snowboarding. You know, that's kind of what they do, and they have a lot of friends and family out there, so pray that they have an awesome and restful time over there, just getting away, recharging, and the whole deal. So James chapter 2, as you're turning there, James is the half-brother of Jesus, as we have seen. And he writes this incredible letter to these churches. And it's different than a lot of the other letters that have been written in the New Testament, predominantly by Paul and a few others. And it's unique in the sense that it doesn't explicitly talk about the cross. It doesn't explicitly talk about justification by faith, which is a major important theme for Paul. Reconciliation, the atonement, things like that. These things aren't referenced by James specifically. And with James, it seems that he's writing in a way that is assuming that his hearers, those who are on the other side, those who are reading this letter, that they already know the gospel. They already have an understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done, the work for them on the cross. Their sins are forgiven. Praise God. But he's writing to them in a way where he's essentially asking this question or answering this question, what now? What do I do in light of what Jesus has done in my life? In light of this 180 change that has happened because of what the Holy Spirit has done in my life. What do we do now? How are we to live? Those who are in Christ. It's interesting, James as well, out of 108 verses, 56 of those have an imperative. So essentially, this is one of those letters, if you're one of those people who enjoys just, hey, Andrew, just tell me what to do. You know, like, let's just get to work. You know, this is a letter for you. And then maybe you're not that type of person. You're like, ah, no, please. Like, you're still going to enjoy it because it's God's word and it's going to be amazing. The passage specifically that we're reading this morning, it touches on something that's super practical. And it hits and teaches on something that many struggle with. That's what's really, really nice about James, like I said, is that he's hitting certain things that are really, really easy for people to comprehend because of who he is, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in the next few minutes. But specifically, he's writing in a way where he wants to help people with those who struggle with certain things, who have proclivities and leanings in certain directions. Specifically, this is going to be about how we deal with, how we interact with those who are different than us, with those who are different than us. So let's go ahead and read it. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Hey, you sit in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would be glorified and magnified and honored, Lord. I know so often we can come before your word, come before you, trying to get from you. And I'm thankful, Lord, we're thankful, God, that you give so much, God, but we ultimately, by your spirit, we want you to be honored here this morning. This is your word, and I pray, God, that everything that we see, every word that we read, God, Lord, that you would illuminate it and bring it deeply into our hearts, not just our minds, but change us, Lord, with your word. We love you, and we thank you for this afternoon that you've given us to come together. And again, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we have two sections that James goes over here, or James has. You have first the command against partiality, which is verses 1 through 8, and then in verses 9 to 13, we have the essentially the consequences. So you have number one, again, we have the command, and then we have the consequences. So verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So we can get right into looking at this charge of James. But what I want to do real quickly is let's look at Jesus, specifically this name that is brought up here. And I say that because, interestingly, James, again, a unique letter. This is the second and last time that the explicit name of Jesus is named. The second and last time. But look at how James, again, the brother of Jesus, right? Look at how he describes Jesus. What does he say? "As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ," what? "The Lord of glory." Jesus is the Lord of glory. And what James is doing, and again, it's easy to kind of just move over that quickly. What James is doing is he's connecting Jesus, that name, to glory, which is the Shekinah glory. And when you think about the Shekinah glory, you think about the Old Testament. Specifically, what did we see when we studied Exodus? Who is that? That's the very presence of Yahweh. The very presence of Yahweh. Just so good. I didn't want you to bypass that. So we're going to move forward. Moving to the main teaching of James's text here, the way in which that he gets to the point seems to assume that the church here was struggling. And any time that we read the New Testament or we read the Bible, it's encouraging. It should be encouraging because you read about people that are flawed. The church of God is really, really messed up. Thank you for Jesus, right? The nation of Israel, God's chosen people. You look at you see time and time again, they come to him, they fail. They come to him, they fail. This is who they were. So the church, he's assuming, James, that they're struggling with this active engagement and practice of sin, specifically partiality. Some of your Bible translations may say favoritism, and that's a good way of explaining it or thinking about it. Favoritism. This word for partiality and favoritism, it literally means to accept what is external. Literally the face, to accept the face. And what James shows with his example of these two men and then unpacks how to live theologically in light of this example. Number one, and if you are taking notes, write this down. faith and favoritism are incompatible. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. Let's see how. Verses 2. Let's see it again. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and the poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and then you remember in verse 3 what happens. If you treat them differently, there's a problem. And what I think we should be doing here is appreciating the way in which James is writing. And the reason that I say that is because James was an observer. James had a way of noticing and observing the way that humans are, the way that humans function, how they think, how they act. And James, essentially what he's doing is he's painting a picture and he's saying, hey, imagine these two widely different people come in. And you can imagine it because it was an assembly. We're in an assembly just like them. These two wildly people come in. What are you going to do? How are you going to treat these two people? How are you going to treat them? And these situations, have they changed? I don't think so. These situations, have they changed? When James talks about the poor sitting down at their feet, what is he essentially doing? He's essentially describing someone who is trying to establish dominance over the poor. Trying to establish dominance over the poor. Similarly to it's in the same way that God in the Old Testament talks about making his enemies his footstool. Do you guys remember that phrase? Making his enemies his footstool. But there's a difference. God is what? He's all loving. God is all just. God is perfect. And he's talking about his enemies. The ushers, and I'll just say usher for the lack of a better name for who this person is. The usher, his actions are what? The antithesis of that. They're evil, they're wrong, and they're what? Suppressing the weak. And for anyone maybe in this room or watching online, you can say, but Andrew, that seems like it was more like a back then. You know, this is the way it was back in the day. I don't know if that's how it is now. No, this still exists. I think that there are ways that we can find ourselves favoring the powerful or favoring those with status. I think some examples, floating politicians on stage, maybe favoring the person at your company or within your business who can potentially further your career as opposed to the person who, you know, the little person who can't really do much for you at all in that regard. We can rank by looks. We can rank by race, ethnicity. We can rank by social status. And you could take it a little bit further and maybe be a little bit more practical. Personality, right? Oof, yeah, ranking by personality. Intelligence, wealth, power. Favoring people by who they look like or how they act. I think that humans have a general, or there is a universal way in which we as fallen creatures, we as humans, can judge those simply just who are different from us. Maybe talk a little bit differently, say things a little bit differently, function a little bit differently. And James is very, very clear. He takes this observation and he calls us what it is. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. James, he's not pulling any punches. That's what you're going to notice in this letter. He doesn't really pull any punches. He just kind of cuts to the chase a little bit. And he calls this action, the action of treating people differently based on the exterior. He doesn't say, it's kind of bad, don't do it. You shouldn't, I would recommend, no. He just calls it straight up evil. He calls it evil. There's a quote that I read about this that I loved, and it says, Christians should never discriminate, either in favor of or against anyone, because this behavior is what? It's inconsistent with God's choice of the weak and the poor. And then let's just bring this to the attributes of God, the character of God himself. You look at Deuteronomy, what does he say about himself? He says specifically, I show no partiality. God shows no partiality. He takes no bribe. This is who he is. So what does this mean? With everything that I've said, what does this mean? It means notice the strong, the powerful, those with status, but also what? Notice the weak. Notice the quote-unquote little people. I'm not talking about height. I'm talking about just those who are supposedly less than us. And when we have these potential inclinations to make distinctions about others based on their exterior, remember this truth about your king. And when I say your king, I'm talking about Jesus. Remember this truth about him. Isaiah, it was prophesied about Jesus Christ. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. That's Jesus. So, if we are showing partiality, favoritism, we would have ignored Jesus himself, potentially. Which I think is a pretty sobering kind of fact, right? You move further in verse 5. Woo, sorry about that. And anyone online, if I just blew your ears, if you're using earbuds, woo, I'm sorry. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Jesus himself, he was preaching in Luke 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to who? The poor. That's Luke 4:18. In 1 Samuel, you're going back to the Old Testament here. God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. Isn't that amazing to think about? God's heart. If there's one community in this world where all should get equal treatment, it's the church. It's the church. Why? Because the Bible that God has written for his church, for the world, says so. It's what governs everything. I'm going to say that again. If there's one community in the world where all should get equal treatment, it's the church. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all the same before Jesus. We're all the same before Jesus. We are the weak. We are the broken. We are the lost. We are the sick. We are the sad. We're the depressed. We're the heartless. We're the grieving. All of these things that show a fallenness. And when we think about those two who are walking in, the one in the rags and the one who's rich, and I think to myself, I'd rather identify with this one because I'm like that person. No, I'm more like that person, the one in the rags, the one who is the lowly. And we think about the mission of Jesus himself. He came here to what? To seek and to save the lost, the weak, the sick, specifically those who have nothing to offer. Those who have nothing to offer. And in addition to this, what I don't want you to think is that this means that all of the poor are saved. If you're poor, if you're lowly, if you got nothing, therefore you're saved. Or that the rich are at a disadvantage. That's not the case. But what we want to see here is get a holistic view and understanding of what God thinks about the ostracized, those who are looked down upon. And something else to think about in terms of why God has chosen the poor of the world. I think one of the problems that God has with the wealthy, specifically those boasting in their status and their wealth, is their independence. is their independence from God specifically, an assumption that their value is based on their status. Now, why has God chosen the poor? Because of their dependence on God, their dependence for justice, their dependence on God for mercy, their dependence on God for all of life. Verses 6 and 7, James continues. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So according to James, it was the rich who were coming against the church. He's saying, like, what are you doing? Like, these very people that you're trying to lift up are the ones who are applying legal pressure, specifically most likely having to do with wages and debt and rent. And for James, this was an enigma. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand. Why? Because it was the rich who were not only persecuting them, but what does it say? It says that they're dishonoring, they're blaspheming the honorable name by which you were called. They were ridiculing their Savior. And it's the church who is going to them and saying, oh, yeah, come on. And this can happen. This can happen to any of us, as we've discussed. Not much has changed here. For any of us in this room who has lived a decent amount of time, we have most likely sought out relationships with expectations, specifically relationships where we looked at the exterior, we looked at what they could bring, and it seemed like it was a good, probably, you know, some good stuff. In reality, to come to find that that person or that group of people is not who you thought they were at all. And then you have the other side of things where the first time you met someone, let's say his name's Gilbert, you saw him, and you're like, oof, I don't know about that guy. Fast forward 5 years, he's one of your best friends and your kid's godfather. You know what I'm saying? Like, you just never know. You just never know. I have those people in my life. None of you in here. I judged all of you. Like, I loved you right from the moment I saw you. All of you. Verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. I love this, the royal law. And this is kind of the crux of what James is teaching to these churches. To love like Christ loves. Regardless of who the person is, regardless of who they seem to be, loving. Specifically, like yourself, which means selflessly. We move on to verse 9, and we're pivoting to the consequences of sin. In verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Essentially, what we're seeing in this section here is that number 4, actually, this is point number 4, but I forgot all the other points because I was all over the place. To break the law is to break all laws. To break the law is to break all laws. And essentially what this means is that this levels the playing field for all of us. And it highlights, or what it highlights, is the need for Jesus' mercy for those both high and low. And in addition to this, if you're sitting in your seat right now or you're listening, you know, again, live stream or whatever it is, and you're thinking, man, yeah, I have messed up in this, and there's people that you're thinking of that you've judged incorrectly or have shown favoritism, partiality, the whole thing, and, you know, I'm guilty, and you're saying that, remember, you're not alone. You're not alone in that. I mean, think about Samuel. Samuel, I mean, God had to rebuke Samuel in the Old Testament, right? Because Samuel, he was judging Jesse's sons. Do you remember this? He wasn't judging them based on their love for God, their character. He was judging them based on the external, their handsomeness, what, you know, how strong they were. God says in 1 Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Romans 2, 9 through 11. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first the Jew and also the Greek. In the last verse there, he says, for there's no favoritism with God. Again, these are all the same things that we're reiterating about God and his character. Ephesians 6:19, Paul says, "And masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both your master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." There's no group or person that God enjoys or loves more than others, or finds better because they're easier to be around, because they're happier, because their countenance is better, because they bring something better to the table. I say amen to God for that, man. If that were the case, you would see Jesus, when he came to earth, like shunning those who were sick, those who were poor. He would never eat with tax collectors. He wouldn't chill with sinners. He wouldn't talk with women, and he wouldn't love children. But what did he do? He did the opposite of all those things. Why? Because he cares for high and low. He cares for them high and low. And to me, like, when I'm reading this, when I see this, there's a thankfulness, there's a gratefulness that just wells up within me in praise to God, because he doesn't have the same sinful motivations that I do when he looks at people. Quick to judge, right? Quick to look at the worst, the negative. Why? Because he's holy, he's just, he's pure, he's good in all of these things. And then you think about this as well. God, he also doesn't give to his people based on his mood. And I love that. Like, I love people pretty well, like, when I'm in a good mood. You get me in a good mood, or you catch me in a good mood, it's going to be good for you guys. I'm going to shower you with love and hugs. Well, no more hugs. For now. Just kidding. But God, no, he doesn't give based on his mood. I mean, just 2 weeks ago, we were looking in James chapter 1. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. I love James there. He just says, just ask God. Why? Because he says he gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. God doesn't give with reproach, like a friend who gives you money and then, you know, says, but hey, remember, you owe me. That's not God. God is so good to us. In the last verse, in verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And the final consequence is that if we are men and women and children who don't show mercy to our fellow man, then we don't have a right view of the gospel, just straight up. And we don't understand what? We don't understand God's mercy toward us. And we don't understand God's mercy toward us. And what I'll say further is, you know, let's love. Let's be men and women and children of love, regardless of the exterior, knowing that God loves us in this exact same way, making habits of treating everyone with respect, but not just respect, but with dignity as well, not dismissing the poor. We cannot get around that. Another quote is, we as Christians, let's be at the forefront of reversing favoritism, of reversing discrimination. And if you can think of those that you've wronged for whatever reason, remember, it's not too late to make it right. It's not too late to approach them. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness before the Father. And to finish, if we are ready for James's gospel only when we see, or I should say, we're only ready for James's gospel when we see that we can't pass these tests of true religion. Religion kind of gets a bad rap, that word, because it's supposedly unbiblical. The word religion's not unbiblical. It's in the Bible. James uses it. He's just talking about how we actually live out our faith. He says, when we can't live up to these things, remember this. Because James, a lot of people fault James because he's very much about action. You should be doing this as a Christian. You should be doing this as a Christian. You should be doing this as a Christian. But yeah, this comes as a byproduct of what God has already done in us. These things will happen naturally. But at the end of the book, he says, God gives greater grace. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He gives greater grace. Just continue to say that to yourself. He gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. And when we realize we can't live up perfectly, rightly, let's walk humbly before the Lord together. Together. It's kind of hard to imagine us together when we're all online, but look at us in this room right now. We're doing this together. Accepting God's grace along the way. Pushing forward. Forward, living in the way of Jesus. And when you fall, get back up. Why? Because God's hand is there to pull you back in. Exact same way with Peter. Peter, like, he messed up because he took his eyes off of Jesus. You remember that? He's walking on water, started to fall. Jesus said, oh, gosh, dummy, swim to shore. He didn't do that. He grabbed him. And I'm thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this, not morning, Lord, this afternoon, that you've given us. And we want to humbly come before you and say, God, that we're not perfect, Lord. We're failing in many ways. We thank you, God, that you look at us not in our failure, but you look at us covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly and has given us his righteousness, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for your work on the cross, God, changing the trajectory of our lives, not only where we're headed beyond this world, Lord, beyond this life, God, but what we have here with you, Lord. Holy Spirit, just empower us to live the way that you did, the way that you came, you sought the weak, the poor, the marginalized, God. Help us, Lord, to be men and women, God, who truly care for those people, God. Not just thinking thoughts of, man, I hope that they're doing okay. I pray for them. Lord, we do all these things, Lord, but help us to live in practical ways, Lord, that show your love to them. We don't know how that looks in different contexts that we're all in, Lord, but show us, Father. We understand and know, Lord, that we're blessed, man. I think we throw that word around a lot, Father. We don't really understand it fully. But we're blessed, Lord. I thank you, God, for my church family. For those in this room, for those watching. I pray, God, that we would see you in all these, in every moment of our lives, God, as we're going to and fro, doing this, that, and the other, God. We can get caught up in what's going on around us, Lord, and forget that you're with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us, God. And that's a truth, God, that I know that I forget often. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget that, God. Help us to live by your strength, by your power, Lord, accepting your grace. I pray, Lord, that we'd always preach the gospel, not just to those around us, God, but to ourselves, reminding us of the saving work of the cross, Lord. You changed everything, God, Father. And we just ask, Lord, as we're singing these next few songs, God, that we'd be singing to you, Lord. Help us not to be distracted by what's coming up, but to be truly just enthralled with you, before you, bowed before you, Lord. Man, this is just so awesome that we're able to be here worshiping, Lord. We give the rest of this day over to you, God. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We know what's happening now. And right now, we're in a room singing to you, Lord. This is for you, Father. We love you so much and pray all these things in your name. Amen.